is on his way to the cross, and here comes a ruler of the earth who's worried that he is heading to hell. And he stops Jesus and asks him this question about eternal life. We're just going to take the first half of this section. We'll get Jesus debriefing his disciples next time. We're just going to look at the interchange between Jesus and this young, rich ruler. We're going to look at the question he asks. We're going to look at the way Jesus responds. We're just going to take it in the dialogue form that it comes. So first, let's consider what exactly the man is asking. What is he asking for? Look at it again, verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" This man is asking Jesus about eternal life. He knows that the life that he lives is not going to go on forever. He knows that he is made for something more. He knows that there is something beyond what he can see and hear. He believes that the issue is dire. It is eternal life, and the consequence of not having that eternal life can only mean eternal death. And this man is concerned. That worries him. He's not sure that he possesses eternal life. And I would say that many people today are not like this man at all. They simply don't have time to think about, nor do they wish to think about, what lies beyond their last breath. I mean, since nobody knows, why even bother talking about it? Why bring it up? We're more sophisticated now, aren't we, than those primitive cultures that thought about death and the afterlife? There is no afterlife. Hasn't science already answered that? This superstitious wanting to know what lies beyond. You ask those questions and people just evade. They don't want to hear about it. They don't want to think about it. Why is there a planet called Earth? And why is it populated with people? And what are we doing here? And where is this world going? And why is this life that we experience so orderly? And it will do no good to say, well, that's just by observation. Science has showed us that this is just the way things work. This is the law of nature, the law of science, that things work the way they do. That doesn't help, because if there is a law, then there must be a lawgiver. And as Christians, we say that lawgiver is God. He has made this world. He has made it for His glory. He has made it to run and work the way that it does. And He has promised there's something more than this world that lies ahead. We have all turned aside from this Creator God. We have chosen to think about our own things, about doing life our own way. We have stepped aside from Him. We have turned from Him. We have all sinned. And the Bible says, God says, your sins separate you from Me. We are no longer together. And there are only these two destinies that the Lord will speak of in His Word. He promises there are only two places that you will go. It will either be eternal life or eternal death. There are only those two. The objections now will be answered later. The disparaging thought that there is a God and that He is to be honored and obeyed will be rectified in the life to come. God's honor will happen. How does one escape that judicious justice? These are the things that bothered this rich young man as he lay awake at night. He had a good life. He had lots of money. He had the respect of the people. He had a great job. He lived probably in a very nice place, and he was deeply religious. He was at the top of the ladder, and his conscience would not let him go. It continued to nag at him. He was worried and looking for answers. Everything I see in this text shows me a man who's really thinking about what matters most. Notice it. The man is earnest. He ran up to Jesus. He is humble. He bows publicly. This ruler bows before Jesus. And he's respectful. Good teacher. What must I do? He defers to Jesus, you know more than I do. He's concerned about salvation. How can I know that I have eternal life? Or verse 23, how can you enter the kingdom of God? Or verse 26, how can you be saved? This man is asking an important question. And you know, it's strange because this is the first time in Mark's gospel that anyone has ever asked the question. What must I do to be saved? Isn't that amazing? 9 chapters go by. People ask Jesus to heal them. They ask Jesus about the law. They ask Jesus about feeding multitudes. They ask Jesus about holiness and purity. But here, we get to the heart of it, don't we? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus' answer is jarring. If it has not disturbed you before, you probably haven't grasped it. Look carefully at his response to this man. Look first at the man's question. Here's the question. Listen carefully. What must I do to have eternal life? Now, some people will jump on that do and say, you see, this man's just a legalist. This is what is wrong with religion. It's hypocritical, as if he could do something in and of himself to save himself. This is his problem, right? This man is trying to earn his salvation. He's saying to Jesus, just tell me what to do, I'll do it. That's what people think this passage is about. But I would say to you, hold on, and there might be something more here. Hold that judgment and think just for a moment about another situation. You have a jailer who has these prisoners, and there is a Paul and a Silas there, and they're singing at night. And the jailer comes in thinking that all the prisoners are gone. And Paul and Silas have been testifying to God's goodness by word. And when he finds out that the jail has not been evacuated from the earthquake, and Paul and Silas say, everybody is here and accounted for. Do you remember what the jailer said to them? What must I do to be saved? You remember that? And Paul didn't say, you hypocritical legalist, stop asking such stupid questions. Nothing can you do. No, what did Paul say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Notice how different that answer is to the answer that Jesus gives. They say, believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Jesus is going to show this man, if you want to be saved, fulfill the law. Why? Well, let's look at his two-part answer. Before tackling the question of doing something, Jesus picks up on saying something. Something this man says, then he wants him to go deeper and to think very hard about his language. This man was sincere, this man was worried, and this man was in need of readjusting his thinking on a very critical issue. You know what the issue is in this section? It is the one word, good. You can circle it in your Bibles. That is what this discussion is over. What is good? Now look at Jesus' response in verse 18. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now Jesus is not saying here by implication, I am not God and therefore I'm not good. That's not the issue. That misses the point. This man is not saying to Jesus, I know you're God and therefore you're good. He's not saying to him, I know you are the Messiah and you must be good. He is thinking of Jesus only as a teacher. William Hendrickson comments that, quote, if this young man had really believed with all his heart that Jesus was good in the highest sense of the term, he would have obeyed the command the Lord was to give him. End of quote. The problem is that the man's view of goodness doesn't go deep enough. Jesus says, no one is good except God. And notice how he puts it. God alone. Only God is good. God the good one. He is good in his very being. He is good in his attitudes, his actions, his words, his thoughts, his care. Only God is good. And we don't get that because of our sin. We tend to marginalize our less than goodness. But our sins are what is not good. Those thoughts that we think, those words that we say, those actions that we do, that come from that heart that just is bad. And that is our problem, that we don't understand that these bad heart action words are the things that displease the Lord. And our relative good works can't change the situation. They disqualify us from having fellowship with this kind of good God for all eternity. No one is good but God. So here's the opportunity. Here's a man who is seeking eternal life. And Jesus does not gently lead this man by the hand to salvation. Jesus leads him in the first place to the character of God. Look, if you're going to use that word good, you need to know only God is good. And then he leads the man to the law. That's because this man has not come to the end of himself. He is not coming to him like the leper in chapter 1 who comes to Jesus and says, if you will, you can heal me. He doesn't come to Jesus and say, if you will, you can save me. He's not reached bottom. He's not come to the end of himself. He's got to go deeper. He has not realized that his good isn't good enough. And so Jesus turns him to the character of God, and then he says, let me spell it out for you. This is what it would look like in practice. And he takes him to the law. Verse 19, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Jesus basically takes him to the second half of the Ten Commandments, minus one and plus defrauding. It's Jesus' summary of what this man needs to perform. And if we're to be honest, we would say, you know, we've never kept God's law perfectly. We've never done all of these things as they must be done. As Christians, we know that it's more than just the letter of the law. We know as believers in Jesus Christ, as God's revealed more about himself to us through King Jesus, that it is more than just saying, I didn't put a gun to your head and pull the trigger. It's, I hated him. I hated her. And God says, you've murdered. I've looked at him. I've looked at her and I've lusted after them. You've already committed adultery. It goes deeper than the letter of the law. But this man doesn't know that yet. He obviously was not there for the Sermon on the Mount. Now think about what Jesus has told him. In essence, he's shown the man that he needs to deepen his understanding of what good is. If you want to know what good is like, look at God. He alone is perfectly, uncompromisingly, purely good. So he points to the character and then to the law of God. This is what a good human being would look like. And you know, the man doesn't get it. He doesn't get it. Look at his answer. Verse 20. And he said to him, Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. All these I have kept, not in the last 5 minutes, not in the last 6 months, not since I became a ruler over these people. All these I have kept from my youth. I've never stolen from anybody. I've never dishonored those authority figures that are over me. I've never murdered anyone. I've never defrauded my neighbor. I have never taken what isn't mine, be it a thing or another man's wife. I've never done any of these things. We could blush for him for making such a bold statement, but then again, Paul says in Philippians 3, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Blameless. This man is not a crude, self-righteous hypocrite. Keep in mind what verse 21 tells us about Jesus' response to him. It says that he loved him. Jesus typically did not have that kind of a reaction to people who would come to him with questions, who were what we would call religious hypocrites. You remember what he would call them? You offspring of serpents? How will you escape the condemnation of hell? He had very, very fierce words to say to people that would come and challenge and test his authority. You have no right. But he doesn't do that to this man here. If we listen to this text, we have every reason to believe this man came in sincerity. He desired instruction. He kneels before Jesus. He does it publicly. He calls him good teacher. And when the good teacher says there's only one good, and that is God, in the next sentence, he calls him teacher. In other words, I'm tracking with you. Okay, I won't call you good, even though he should have. This man is sincere. He is willing to be corrected. The collective picture is a man who is troubled. And he's dead earnest about getting answers. Now then, how would we think about a person like this? He's come to us, someone who's wealthy, someone who's well-connected, someone who has it all, someone who could do a lot for us, and he comes and he says, look, what must I do to inherit eternal life? How would you process that? How would you think about it? We would be thinking, don't scare him off. Encourage him to come to Hope Church. And listen, before we get to what Jesus says to him, don't miss out on his feelings for him. Jesus looked at him. And it says that he loved him. And I want you to consider the kind of love that Jesus has for this man. He does not love him for what his money can do for Jesus. He doesn't love him because with him, he could make his ministry even bigger. He doesn't love him because of his social status, which would be good for Jesus' PR. He doesn't love him because he's a great leader, and by implication, Jesus is a greater leader with a guy like him around. Jesus looked at him and loved him not for what he could get from him, because he tells him to get rid of it all. He loved him for what he could give to him. David Garland wrote it like this. He said he loves him for who he is, and therefore tells him exactly what he needs to hear, even if it is not what he wants to hear. Love challenges others for their own good. How has the Lord been challenging you this week? Has he put any spotlights from his word on areas of your life that you've said, you know, I'd rather not talk about this right now? Are there any places in God's word that you know, I just don't want to go there, and you avoid it, and you'd rather not hear those hard words? Let me tell you, this is love. Jesus will never ask you to give up everything so that you can live an empty, meaningless existence. That is not what he is calling this man to do. He is calling this man to give up an existence that is far less satisfying. He is calling him to give up what would keep him from gaining everything, namely eternal life. He's not saying give up what will satisfy you. No, he's saying give up what cannot satisfy you and receive what you have been longing for. And the same is true for you. This is the way that God works. God will never tell you to give up something that will make you more like Jesus. He will never tell you to give up something that will help you keep in step with the Spirit, Galatians 5. He will never ask you to give up something that would encourage and build and fortify a relationship with His Son. But He will call you to give up those things that would hinder such things. Be it bad things that you know are wrong and off limits, or good things that you know you have too much love for and will ultimately be to your harm. And let me say this to you as your pastor. Should God call you to make such sacrifices, you can be as sure as verse 21 is sure that He does it because He loves you. He loves you and He has something better for you and He has something better for those who will come into your path so that you can encourage them to continue on in obedience. It will not be a net loss if Jesus asks you to let something go. It will be a net gain. You know, I've never met a Christian who has said, you know, if Jesus wouldn't have put that call on my life would have been so much better. I never met a Christian who said, in so many words, I am better off because God allowed me to determine what's best for me. I've never met a Christian who has said, I am better off because God allowed me to keep what I wanted to. Never met a one. If God calls you to give up something, it is because you have something infinitely better to gain. God does not make careless requests. His requests are always good. So Jesus pauses. He looks at this man. It's with a deep gaze. You know, Mark typically doesn't go into a lot of detail, but he actually says Jesus stops and looks into the man, and He loved him. Jesus loves the lost. He's always loved the lost. He did not take pleasure in this man's lost condition. He wants to see him restored. Jesus didn't sneer at him. What a ridiculous idea that you've kept all the law. Ha! Jesus loved him. When this rich young ruler tells Jesus that he has kept the commandments, he knows it's not enough. He knows that he is lacking because when Jesus says, you know the commandments, if he thought that keeping the commandments was enough, he would have said, oh good, I've done that. Rightio, see you later. But you see, he doesn't do that. His conscience is telling him, it's not enough what you're doing. What must I do? He wanted something to do and Jesus obliged him. Verse 21 says, Jesus said to him, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven and come follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful for he had great possessions. Jesus says one thing you lack and then he tells him to get rid of everything. One thing you lack is not enough. What is it? One thing you lack. Go get rid of all of your stuff. Notice how strong this call is. He has to get rid of all of his things and rely entirely upon the Lord to provide for him his daily bread. And he has to get rid of his status. He can no longer be a ruler. Notice he must follow Jesus as well. So he's asking something pretty radical, and Jesus is giving him a pretty radical answer. The man was sure that he could demonstrate his outward obedience and conformity to the law. Can he outwardly obey the command of the King of the Kingdom? And you know what happens. He fails. He comes up short. You know, this is the only place in Mark's gospel where Jesus says, follow me, and someone says, I won't. What is he lacking? He's lacking Jesus. You notice how Jesus immediately cuts to the heart of the issue? He knows that this man's wealth is his hang-up. This man's wealth has become more important to him than following Jesus to glory. And you see that Jesus, he puts before him in verse 21 that to do what Jesus says is to gain what he had longed for, treasures in heaven. In other words, the very thing you want, eternal life, is the treasure that you must seek by casting off the wealth that is holding you back from seeking it. Have you ever done a search about wealth and what Jesus thinks about it? It's interesting. When you look at Jesus' perspective on wealth, it seems that it is more of a liability than a help for the kingdom of God. Let me ask you to turn over to Mark 4. Just one spot. This is not me. This is Jesus speaking. Don't say, here goes the preacher talking about money. That's not it. Jesus talks about money. We need to hear what Jesus has to say about wealth. Parable of the sower, Mark 4. Look at the explanation in verse 13. The disciples come to him. They want to know what this parable of sowing the seed on these different types of soil means. And he said to them, verse 13, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word. But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it, and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. What is the metaphor for wealth in this illustration of Jesus? It's the weed. And what does this thorny weed do? This thorn chokes out the word. There are thorns everywhere in our place in history. The deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things choke out the demands of the word, those God-given instructions that are there for our good. Craving wealth and material things and saying, this is what satisfies, becomes our God. And that God is in competition with the Lord of heaven who will not lose. Where your heart is, there is your God. What you desire more than anything else, that is your functional deity. What drives your passion, that is the one you live for. And in the case of this rich young ruler, it was his wealth. Turn back to chapter 10. Someone could have said to this man, what do you live for? And I have no doubt that he would have said, well, I live for the Lord. He wouldn't dream of saying, I live for money. But then Jesus says, sell everything and come follow me. And he leaves sad because his possessions, he doesn't have a hold of his possessions. He can't take any of his money with him when he dies. His possessions have a hold of him. It's the other way around. Jesus doesn't command everyone to give up all their possessions. Peter, James, and John still have fishing boats. If Jesus' home base is Peter's home, then he still has a house. We know there's a Mary and a Martha and a Lazarus. They have a home. We know that people provided for Jesus' means by their financial means. And we know that he did not tell Zacchaeus, now sell every last penny and follow me. So the issue is not, does everyone have to give away all of their money? No, that's not what's being said here. There is here an instance, though, in the Lord saying to us, whatever it is that has captured your heart, that has to go. For this man, it was money. For you, it might be something else. And Jesus says, let it go. He exposed it in this man. This man went away, refusing to trade earthly wealth for heavenly joy. And just like the disciples last time, he's not saying don't pursue greatness. He is not saying to this man, don't pursue wealth. He is saying pursue the right wealth the right way. Pursue eternal treasures. Those will satisfy you. Perhaps you've heard this quote from C.S. Lewis. He says, the New Testament has lots to say about self-denial, but not about self-denial as an end in itself. We are told to deny ourselves and to take up our crosses in order that we may follow Christ. And nearly every description of what we shall ultimately find if we do so contains an appeal to desire. If there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this notion has crept in from Kant and the Stoics and is no part of the Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. End of quote. We're far too easily pleased. It's much too easy to get distracted. And this man's distraction becomes his downfall. He preferred the mud pie over the holiday at the sea. And look at the way the rich man leaves the scene, never to be heard of again. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He was sorrowful that Jesus had made this request. Jesus was not taking this opportunity to tell this man, throw your money in a lake. He's actually showing this man, demonstrate your love for the law, like what we read about, these two ways of summarizing the law, right? Love the Lord your God, follow the Lord's command. Obey him and follow him as Lord. That's the first half of the Ten Commandments. What is the second half? We are to love our neighbor as ourself. Here's the summary for you. Give away your stuff to the poor. And we see in both instances as he didn't go deep enough. He broke the first part of the law and he broke the second. He did not love the Lord with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He did not love his neighbor as himself. And look at the result when we don't follow the Lord's will and ways for our lives. He's disheartened. He goes away sad. That's what it gets you. What does he lack? He lacks Jesus. He had many possessions, but he did not possess Jesus and eternal life. He had all of earth and nothing of heaven. Here is an example of a man who has gained the world and lost his soul. And for what? Why is it important for him to follow Jesus? Why is it important for any one of us to follow Jesus? It's because Jesus is not only the faithful lawgiver, he's the faithful lawkeeper. Jesus was marching to Jerusalem, to the cross, to turn aside God's wrath that would have fallen upon you like fire on dry wood. Jesus goes to the cross as one who has faithfully fulfilled God's every commandment, and then he dies a death for every command we have broken. The treasure in heaven is Christ. And so if you are here this morning and you are not a Christian, it is the same issue. You lack one thing. You lack the one thing necessary for eternal life. You lack Jesus. And at the same time, the summons is still happening. Jesus is still saying, there is still time. Follow me. Follow me and find contentment for your soul. Look to me. I will lead you. I will take care of you. And I will open heaven's gate and welcome you in. I will give you eternal life. Let's pray. Jesus, you are our life. You are all that we need. Please continue to persevere with us when we say you're not enough. Please crush the idols that keep us from bowing wholeheartedly before you. And oh Lord, please grant hearts that would be softer than the heart of this man. Help us to follow Jesus into eternal life. Father, we ask this in the name of your Son. Amen.